Good to see you all this morning. We are doing something, I would say, interesting, but please, right, after the year that we've had, is anything really all that interesting or surprising? But we started a teaching series last May called Fortune Cookie Faith, and we only got 1 week into the series in May, and at that point, the teaching team for Harbor Churches, to which I'm a part, slow as we may be, we recognized, hey, this pandemic is just getting started. We are in for it, and society seems to be melting a little bit, and we need to make some adjustments, and we need to lean into kind of the trauma that we're all in the midst of. So we stepped out of the series and started to do some different things teaching-wise, and now the Harbor teaching team is like, all right, let's circle back. We replaced the series here that will lead us into heading into the season known as Lent, my favorite season. So we're going to head there, but we're going to spend a few weeks in a series called Fortune Cookie Faith. And if you're thinking to yourself, what does that mean? Well, I thought we would have a little fun digging into it. So join me as we kind of look at what we're getting at with this idea of fortune cookie faith. Let's begin with the name. One angle into this is to look at the history of the fortune cookie. It actually has two dominant stories. We're only going to look at one always, right? The origin stories, we got a debate. Literally, there was like they brought in a judge at one point whose story wins. It's really quite something. But fortune cookies became common in Chinese restaurants in the United States after World War II. Desserts were not traditionally part of Chinese cuisine, so the cookies offered Americans something sweet with an exotic flair. But who invented the cookie, and it is intensely debated, we'll look at one of two legends, has a Chinese immigrant, David Young, living in Los Angeles, California, and he is the founder of Hong Kong, the Hong Kong Noodle Company. The story is in that 1918, he created the cookie for the purpose of handing them out to the growing homeless population in Los Angeles as a way of encouraging people, getting them encouraging messages. So he did it to encourage people. And so each cookie had a Bible verse that was tucked inside of it. And those were picked out by a local Presbyterian pastor who helped David Young get these out to the homeless population. So that is about where it began. Now, what ended up sticking, there's another origin story that's actually in San Francisco area in 1914, but what ended up sticking out of this whole thing is that fortunes would have these encouraging Bible verses or aphorisms from Confucius, Aesop, or Ben Franklin. All right. But what ended up this doing is catching on, and it grew along with the 20th century trend of taking individual Bible verses and using them as daily comfort, inspiration, and encouragement. And here's the thing, Bible verses can be just that, very comforting, very encouraging, but there's always a but. But this could also morph into an entire industry of trinkets, stickers, and home decor, which feed into a religious, or help shape a religious subculture, all while missing the deeper, wider context of the meaning of the biblical text. If that happened, it could miss the tidal wave of meaning that is the Bible and simply become a plastic beach toy adrift in shallow waters. So what we want to do is dig into the context of the verse that is stitched onto the flowery pillow at Nana's house. This isn't to offend Nana or minimize the heart behind the pillow stitching, but rather to add even more depth and meaning, to excavate what the original writer and audience were immersed in, which we believe will help unleash the Bible in fresh, new, deeper ways. That's the hope, always the hope. Now, I also understand that this might disrupt what Miss Lucy taught in your childhood Little Lambs Sunday school class. I don't doubt that that might happen. It may even cause some folks to rethink aspects of their faith as we sink deeper into the biblical library. Often, maybe too often, viewed like a fortune cookie instead of more. Are you with me? That is their one way of getting into why this series. So I'd love to pray. And then I'm going to give you just a real small summary of where we began last May, with just to help us ease into where we will be this morning and this afternoon and later this evening. Yeah, good pastor joke. My wife says every week you have to make some sort of time joke. It's in my contract. I'm just kidding. What's the contract? Ridiculous. All right, we should pray. Gracious God, you are good. You have gathered us here. I'm grateful for each person here and that will join us on video at some point. God, that we can gather, we can lean in, listen to what you have for us, your body, the church. And God, it is my prayer now that each one of us, and then collectively all of us, would have open hearts, open minds for what you want to do in and through us. Speak to us now. Gracious God, may the posture and meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth bring honor and glory to you and you alone, my Lord, my rock, and my Savior. That is our hope. That is why we gather. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now, back in May, we began the series with a verse that's tucked into a short letter written by the Apostle Paul, as it is, to the church in a place called Philippi. This letter is known as Philippians, and we looked at this verse, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I think we'll throw it on the screen, and it says this, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Have you heard this before? So what we did is we dug into that. So, but immediately raises the question, so does that mean I can do anything? I can do anything as long as I do it through Christ. Here's the thing, I tried and I can't play basketball at the same level as Steph Curry. What gives, God? What's up? Well, the context of this verse is Paul writing a letter from prison to a church in Philippi, people he loves deeply, who are experiencing persecution by the Roman Empire. So Paul shares his own journey where he has had times where he has been depleted and has been heavily impoverished. Nothing. And then he shares about times where he has had plenty. He has had much. But what he says is either way, with much or with little, I am content in Christ. That's where my contentment is, rooted in Christ, which leads up to this. And so it actually reads as, I can do all of this. I can do all these things. I can do this life whether I have an abundance or whether I have nothing. And he writes this from prison, which gives some perspective. I can do it all because it's Christ is where my contentment is. So it's not about I can do everything, because you immediately raise the question, well, should you do everything though? Right? Oh yeah, maybe. And so there's all of this context that shapes it that is really important. So this verse is just one piece of a section that's about encouragement and challenge to this community about where will you find your contentment being persecuted by the Roman Empire? Where will your contentment be? It's not about doing whatever one wants or getting everything one wants due to one's faith. Rather, it's about finding contentment in Christ. because it's easy to drown in all of our wants and then blame God if those wants don't come to fruition. Correct? That's easy. Hey, everything didn't come up popsicles and puppy dogs. Where are you, God? So, this will guide us into this morning's ever-popular tattoo, wall hanging, or especially graduation cards, which is, again, one small piece of a letter penned by an ancient Hebrew named Jeremiah, Hebrew prophet named Jeremiah. So we're going to look at this verse from the letter of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Have you heard this before? Some of you, yeah, right? Maybe it was stitched on Nana's pillow on her couch, still covered in plastic. Or certainly graduation cards. My goodness, I think that Hallmark built their entire industry off of this card, this verse. So it is encouraging. It is encouraging. Hope for a future that is good. I absolutely trust that this is true because God is good and God's arc bends towards the restoration of all things. So yes, beautiful. And yet, or should we say, but... how does a recent graduate who read this verse and half of the cards they received reconcile this when 6 months after graduation, the only employer that has called them back is the night shift manager at Taco Bell saying, I do have 10 hours a week available working the drive-thru for the midnight to 2 a.m. shift? Or maybe... you've been working for the company for 10 long years and you sit at your desk where you see this verse on your desk every single day and yet you continually get passed over for the promotion. Or maybe he left. She cheated. God, why are you waiting so long? God, is this really your plan? Because if it is, I don't get it. Are you with me? Yeah. This guides us into a much needed question we should always be asking of, is the language and the context of the scriptures. First, language. This was written in the ancient Hebrew language, which asks us to dig past the dust and get at some depth. For I know, now already, here we go, we're gonna unpack this. Are we get good, set? Either maybe you need to buckle up or unbuckle, I'm not sure which one. I tend to get a little jumpy, so there's no seatbelt coming for me. I know the plans, for I know the plans, but the Hebrew word for plans is makah shabbah. Go ahead and say makah shabbah. It's just a good time, right? Makah Shabbah is plans, but here's the thing. It's most commonly translated as thoughts or dreams is how we might say it. God has a dream for us. And so we read, and then after that, so God has this dream for us. Beautiful, love it. And then we read the word prosper, to prosper you. Here's the thing. The only Hebrew word here is the word shalom. Heard this word before? It is means peace, is how it's translated. But that means wholeness, completeness. Prosper is a problem because it often leads us in our context to think about money and comfort. Peace is about being complete and whole, very different. So now let's dig into the context, because that's just a little bit of the language which already has things shifting, does it not? Who was Jeremiah, and who is he writing to? Who is the you for the plans I have for you? Who is that you, and would grasping this help? Yes. Jeremiah was a prophet during a time when the Hebrew people were exiled out of Israel into Babylon. After the death of King Solomon, Israel split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The north was referred to as Israel, the south was referred to as Judah. Both continued to drift more and more off course in their worship of foreign gods. Idolatry is the name there. And they ignore or continue to ignore the one God, Yahweh. Eventually, the northern kingdom is conquered by Assyria, and the southern kingdom is conquered by Babylon, and they're hauled off. Some of them are hauled off into exile in Babylon. Enter the young, reluctant prophet Jeremiah. He delivered the consistent, albeit terribly unpopular message to these Hebrew people: rid yourselves of all of these idols, turn back to God. Or if you do not do this, exile, which is exactly what happens when they refused. In fact, if we look at the beginning of the letter of Jeremiah, we discover what his calling is, what God's job is for him. Verse 10 of chapter 1 of Jeremiah says this: your job, Jeremiah, is to take apart and demolish, and then start over building and planting anew. Your job, Jeremiah, is to burn it all down and start over. Anybody want to take that job? Guess who's not going to win any popularity contests? Yeah, Jeremiah. When his message is to go to the people and say, yeah, this is all, we just lost the plot, we got to burn it all down and start over. Fun job, thanks for that, appreciate it. Jeremiah was imprisoned more than once, and in Jerusalem, his captors threw him into a deep, dried-up cistern with the clear intention of leaving him to die there. Here's the thing, I love this. Did you know the English language aptly coined the word Jeremiah'd? Defined in the dictionary as a prolonged lamentation or complaint. As in, that guy went up to management and Jeremiah'd really loudly about the crooked dealings of the company. It's true. My wife, I mean, I told her and she's like, wait a minute. I mean, I say stuff and she's like, get out of here. I'm not listening to you. So she's like looking it up. I don't see it. And I'm like, you spelled it wrong. And she's like, what? And then I fixed it. Are we recording? We mean to cut that out. But it's true, right? She just said it's true. So anyway, Jeremiah, it's a word. Have you ever heard? I've never heard someone say that. Oh man, that person Jeremiah'd all over the place. And now we got really like, yeah, complain loud, like rant this thing, but it's to say this thing is, I've like this long, no, we can't live this way kind of rant. It's to Jeremiah'd. So because the reason being is so often Jeremiah's prophecies are bitter denunciations of the people's sideways behavior, which is accompanied by dire predictions like, if you don't turn around, get out of this, you will experience exile. One biblical scholar summarizes Jeremiah's central, he's one of my favorites, so when I was reading this, I'm like, I gotta do this. He summarizes Jeremiah's central message as, stop whoring after strange gods, because this will lead to the devastation of this place and the exile of this people, which is what happens. And Jeremiah saw his prophetic mission as a source of unending personal torment, often lamenting his self-determined unworthiness to be a prophet for the people. Get this, the priest for his hometown, Anathoth, threatened to kill him. His hometown priests were like, we don't like his message. We got to kill this guy. Which then takes us to something Jesus would say later that actually articulates really well about thoughts on prophets. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 57, Jesus has just said some things. And here again, religious people, they took offense at him. To which then Jesus says, fine, here's the deal. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own home. Yeah, Jesus is like, I know how that goes. When someone brings the truth, the people who are least likely to accept it, receive it, are the people who have known this person since they were little. Which any prodigal sons or daughters here, you know that feeling. And any parents know that feeling in their own home. You're a truth teller to your kids. Is there much honor there? What? Don't like it? Tantrums. I mean, not your kids or mine, but other kids do this. Chapter 29 of Jeremiah must be also read in the context of Jeremiah's confrontation with the false prophet Hananiah, which is all of chapter 28. For Jeremiah, everything in his prophetic mission is about distinguishing between true and false prophecy. Hananiah, you should know, predicted that the exiles, they're exiled in Babylon. He says, you know what? Your exile will last 2 years, Hananiah says. The understanding that was Jeremiah also had counterparts in Babylon who were also giving the people these really flowery messages. It won't be too bad. It won't go that long. So Jeremiah wants to make it perfectly clear that they will actually have a very long residence in Babylon. So what you best do is verse 5 and 6 that leads up to 11. He says this, so build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce in Babylon. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. That last phrase is actually a reference to Genesis chapter 1, which is be fruitful and multiply. He's telling him, you're going to be here for a while. Sit down and live life. Be present, and verse 7 says this, also seek the shalom of the city where I took you as captives in exile, and pray to Adonai for it, for in its shalom you will have shalom. Now you see here, Tree of Life's translation, why do I use that? The Messianic Jewish Family Society translation, because they actually hold to the Hebrew words that are in there where we get shalom used 3 times. Why is that important? Because other most popular translations say, seek the peace and prosperity of the city. If it prospers, you too will prosper. The word isn't prosper, it's shalom. Why is that a problem? Because again, if I say to you, prosper in the United States of America, you have on your head, likely, money and comfort, correct? That's a problem. But the Hebrew is shalom. What I want for you, the divine is telling us, is shalom, is wholeness. This is what we're working towards. And in fact, that's what you should pray for this community, even though you're in exile in this city, Babylon. Pray for shalom. Work for shalom. Not a bursting bank account. Can you see how when one reads the plans God has, it can be easy to think, comfort, lots, not struggle. Do you see how that perspective can quickly flip God's dream into our plan? My idea of God's dream. When this prosperous plan doesn't come to fruition, well, then God failed, God is against me, God isn't real, or I must just be too bad. Are you with me? I've had too many conversations with people that are here now in this. Please, God, look at my life. Yeah, so what the text is actually communicating is that God does have a future for us. God holds the big picture, and it is good. Our invitation here is to be fully present. In fact, pray for and work for peace, for shalom. And these people, a small community within the larger city of Babylon, are to live and work as people of peace because the goal is peace, which is about the wholeness for all people. Are you with me? Does the text seem to be shifting on us? So, in other words, don't fight the city. Pray and work for shalom within the city. Let me be even more specific. Shalom doesn't happen because of snarky memes on Facebook and Instagram. The interweb rant full of venom that does nothing to change them. It simply reveals something about us. Or something within us. Maybe you're thinking, good heavens. Well, how long do we have to be in exile? Maybe that's what they're thinking, right? Well, how long is this? How long do we have to put up with these Babylonian people? Glad you asked. Compared to the prophet Hananiah, what did Hananiah say? How long will they be in exile? 2 years. Jeremiah says 70 years. But that doesn't even begin to actually fix things contextually. Why? Because a formal exit out of Babylon began in 538 BC, before Common Era, 538. By that point, Babylon had been conquered by Cyrus, King Cyrus, the great Persian. That's only from when they began exile, that's only 48 years of exile. But the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BCE, and after that it was rebuilt, and then dedicated in 516 BCE. Whoa, now we got to 70 years. So if you go from when the temple was destroyed to when the temple was rebuilt, so now they call it the second temple, and it's dedicated, well, you get 70 years there, so that helps. But the people actually are not free. So are they out of exile? Sort of. In other words, maybe chronological time isn't the point. Deep breath. I wrote that in my notes, deep breath. That's a lot. What? Because what's the heart of the story in the text? Before the lovely and beautiful, I know the plans I have for you, there is instruction for this community to stop worrying about someday and be fully present in this day. For them to make home and life where they are, even if it's in Babylon. Because what we do know is the stay isn't going to be short. Now what I want to do is read verse 11 again, but this time we're going to include the three verses that follow it that help us grasp it a bit more. And oh, by the way, I should highlight, have you picked up on the you for the plans I have for you? Have you picked up on the you is plural? Correct? The you is the Hebrew community. This God dream is to be lived out in community for community. Are you with me? Yeah, that helps too. Here we go. Jeremiah 29:11, a more Hebrew literal translation. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of shalom and not of evil, which is ra'ah. To give you a future and a hope, tikva. Do you see how the word shalom is in there? This is the dream. These are the thoughts I have for you, community. These are the dreams I have for you that I will make come to fruition. Hope of shalom. We're moving toward shalom. It is good. It isn't evil. I don't have that for you. When the divine's future hope-filled dreams of peace begin to unfold, verse 12, then we keep going. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Do you see that the entire context, what this whole thing is about the presence of God. And the presence of God pleading with a broken people to humble themselves and cry out with cracked hearts that desire to be patched, filled, and then reformed. This is not about my plans for a plum job, a bloated salary, a cool car, and a lush lifestyle. Do you know that Jeremiah 29:11 is like a central text to those what is known as the prosperity gospel? Oh, there's that word. Because we didn't dig in. Sorry, but that's just when we dig in. This is not about my plans. It's about humbly offering heart and hand to the divine, in which, ready? My story now operates as one piece of our story, which is about participating as people of peace within the story, which is the story of God's shalom. Are you with me? My story is only participating in our story, which is being a people of peace, which is participating in God's grand story. Your story matters, but not for the sake of comfort and consumption, void of any struggle. No, 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 no. God was teaching the Hebrew people that before they experienced, and this is so important, before they experienced freedom from physical exile, they needed to experience freedom from a soul that was in exile. Because if they're free too soon and they wander back and start doing their own thing, but they haven't been free here, then they will just continue to do out there the same thing over and over and over again. Why did the people get rescued out of Egypt to go to the promised land, but how long in between before they actually arrived there? Why? Because although they were rescued from Egypt, so they're out of Egypt, God had to take an awful long time in the desert to get the Egypt out of them. Much the same, always. These people, it's not just an exile of physicality, it's an exile of the soul. That's always been the point, which we have to read all the way through Jeremiah chapter 31 to actually see the larger movement of the story. So let's do that. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. A new covenant. The old covenant was about when they were rescued out of Egypt. There was a covenant with the people that was printed on tablets, stone, a little different. But they made this covenant. We know, maybe some of us know this story. So we're going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is the new covenant I will make with the house of Israel at that time, declares the Lord. Here's what we are looking at. Next slide. I will put my law, that's my Torah, that's my teachings, that's my instructions. I will put it where? Stone tablet? No, we're done with that now. New. Now it's in their minds, and I will write it on their... Yeah, no longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, know the Lord, that's yeda, which is a intimate experiential knowing of the Lord, because they will all experience and know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. There are some key words here. We're going to circle them because, whoo-wee, yes, we trust that God has a beautiful future that is good because it is the heart of God to restore and renew all of life. Our invitation is to draw near to the one who can heal and reform our heart and strengthen us to be a people that work for and in peace, shalom, to live as a healthy community for the wholeness of the wider community. Are you with me? Are you with me? So to close, I want to draw our attention back to the very beginning, to that guy named Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote a letter to his friends in Philippi about finding contentment in Christ. Because here's the thing, did you know that Paul closes that letter, Philippians, with the words of Jeremiah's message peppered all throughout his final prayer and his blessing to them? So while in chains, Paul's in chains, in prison, he writes to the people. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. He says this, rejoice in the Lord always. He's in chains, in prison, and the number one thing Paul talks about in his letter to the church in Philippi is joy. My man is tapping into something much deeper, is he not? Again, because that's not enough. It's never enough just to say, hey, let's rejoice. No, no, no. We always have to step back a little bit and say, what did I say? I said, giddy up. I'll say it again, giddy up. So here we go. We're going to start looking in Jeremiah. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The way in which you live your lives should be evident to all. The Lord is with you. Lord is near. He is here. Do not be anxious about anything, including that future. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with what? Gratitude, because we're being shaped by contentment. Present your requests to God, and the what? Peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your what? I love it. Hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, because where does God's instruction? Yeah. So I would say it like this. Let's summarize. Next slide. Rejoice in the withness of Christ. Offer gentleness to all, even and especially maybe in Babylon. Peace will guard your hearts and minds, which are now the placeholders of God's instruction. Okay. Take us home, Paul. Verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And then the God of what? Yeah. Will be with you. Maybe you've been held hostage by the wrong plans, an individual plan, or maybe no plan. May you hear the invitation in this into freedom from that which is too small, maybe too selfish, that which is off or just lacking, so that you are free for something much, much more. Maybe today is simply saying yes to participating with God and community to work for the shalom of God for all people. May you hear in all of these words, may you hear in all of these words the invitation to this last slide. Draw near to the one, be reconciled to the other, which will lead to the peace of all, and that is worthy of rejoicing. Always. That's the dream that Jeremiah is speaking, shouting, shaking his hands for, that we would be living into, moving towards. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, God who is good, I desire my story to participate in our story, which is simply helping to ignite the hope of goodness, which is the trajectory of your story, which is the story. God, I bless you because your dreams, your thoughts, your ways are much bigger, broader, deeper, wider, and more beautiful than our minds can comprehend. And you, God, you're inviting us to participate with you in the restoration, the reconciliation, the renewal of all things. God, here's your church. May you continue to shape our hearts, reshape our hearts, that we would be a people of shalom, of your peace. And that is good. That's what we desire. That's what we hunger for. And if we have some sideways, smaller desire, God, that you would work that out of us, that our hunger and heart would be for you and the bigness of you, for your ways, that we would grab arms with one another in community to live and move and have our being in you for your peace for all. God, in this room, there are gifts and talents and skills that are wide and diverse. Individually, they're nice. Collectively, they're strong. And with you, they're peace-filled and unstoppable. We desire to be that church for you and with you, God. Continue to do a work in our hearts because the dreams you have for us, may they shape and reshape our hearts. That's what we desire. Good, bad, up, down, we turn to you. Lift us, guide us, move us, teach us. And we give you honor and glory and praise. Amen.